Many years ago, there was a pastor who went to a small church in a small town in Oklahoma, and it was a very religious town. It was kind of culturally the way it was, but that church had struggled and dwindled, and so he was there to kind of reignite the fires for this church and to reestablish it. And upon getting there, he knew it was going to be tough, so he spent a week calling all the members of the church, as many as he could call, inviting them to come to church this first Sunday he was going to have and be there and preach. And nobody showed up. And he was distraught, didn't quite know what to do, so he decided to take out an ad in the local paper saying that since this church was dead, he was going to give it a good Christian funeral next Sunday at 2 p.m. and invited everybody in the town to come out and see it. So curious about this, many people showed up. There was a casket at the front of the church, right in front, covered in flowers everywhere, just like across the front, right? And he gave the eulogy for this church. And at the end, he invited people to come forward to pay their respects. And as they came forward to pay their respects, they passed in front of the casket. It was an open casket. And each one quickly turned away and went along, because he had placed a large mirror in the casket so that everybody saw himself or herself in the mirror. The clear message was, you're part of the dead. One of the things that Jesus is doing for you and I repeatedly is holding up a mirror that we look into to evaluate where we are. And what he is doing in this text today is holding up a mirror to the religious leaders to say, are you even alive? Or are you dead? So we're going to read a text, and I'm going to ask you to follow along with me from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 44. This is two parables that we're going to talk about today, but they're connected. Jesus says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went out to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, use this word, your word, that is eternally true for us today, that we might peer into the mirror and see what you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This parable, or these two parables that we just read, are told right after Jesus has ridden on a colt into Jerusalem, gone into the temple and cleared out the money changers. So if you're not familiar with all this, just think in your mind, this is right before Easter, if you want to think of it that way, okay? And he's cleared out the money changers who are there selling things that could be animals to be sacrificed and temple taxes, and doing it exploiting people, charging exorbitant prices to do so. So he's there to clear out them and say, this is not what my house is for. In a few days, he will be crucified. And this is when he tells these parables. Now, the reason I bring that up is because earlier in this series in Matthew, we saw how parables were like meant to conceal so that people wouldn't understand, right? But he would explain them to his followers. And part of that was because it was not yet time for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, at this point, Jesus' parables are much more clearly revealing. Like, he's pretty straightforward to the point with them and said specifically what he was telling them, because he knows his time is now. His time to die is now. So that's kind of a little bit of a side on the parables, but what Jesus is doing here is showing the danger of being religious and of being a religious leader. He's showing the danger of being religious and of particularly of being a religious leader as he's addressing them. And I want to talk to you about this today, realizing that I'm a religious leader, right? This text hits me. It has to hit me as much or more before it's going to hit you. Because Jesus is talking to people like me, to people like Brad, to elders and to others, right? But he's talking to all of us too. And so I want to talk about two problems and a solution. And the first problem is this, and I think there's a slide that shows this. The first problem is the hubris of religious authority. These leaders, we know you didn't see it in what we read, but if you were to go earlier in the text, you would see that Jesus, the people that he's around, are the chief priests, the teachers, and the scribes, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. The priests were like, if you want to think of it this way, like a priest or a pastor who would be offering sacrifice, who would be praying in the church or in the temple, right, in the synagogue there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are they're not priests. They're respected elders among the community that actually, together with the Sadducees, are two kind of ruling boards to set cultural expectations for the community and lead as elders in the community. In the community as religious leaders. And then the scribes are students of Scripture. They're reading it and studying all the time, copying it and transmitting it so they can pass it on to the next people. They're creating materials, content, and stuff, right? In other words, you got the pastors, the leaders, and everybody that's in Bible study is following around Jesus, and Jesus is holding a mirror up, warning them at that time because of their hubris. And why? Because they're hypocritical. How does he tell us this? He tells us this with the parable of the two sons when he says, hey, I went and I asked you to do something and you said you would and then you didn't do it. Right? What is he saying? He is saying is that God has told the priests and the religious leaders, this is what you should do. And they're like, okay. And Jesus is saying, but you're not doing it. They're hypocritical. Why? Because what they're supposed to be doing is reading and studying and looking for the Messiah who is to come, and then be believing and telling everybody the Messiah is here and he's arrived. And they're not doing that. They have not believed in him. They're very religious, but they don't believe in Jesus. And because of that, Jesus is saying, you're dead. You have no living faith. In fact, he goes a step further and says, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom ahead of you because they, though they at first said, no thanks, God, later turned and changed their mind and said, no, this is the real thing. Jesus is the one. And they then are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you're missing it. Not only are they hypocritical, but they're hostile and hateful. When Jesus tells the parable of the tenants and paints this picture of this vineyard that's been created to be taken care of, this is not just Jesus saying, oh, this is a nice story. I think I'll use a vineyard. That'll be nice and sweet. We all like wine, and let's go to wineries. Why not? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He is intentionally using the language from Isaiah chapter 5, which I'm not going to take the time to read, but if you want to look at it later today, look up Isaiah 5, and you will see how God talks about his people Israel like a vineyard, and how he tenderly cares for them, and how his leaders and his prophets are to care for them. And what Jesus is doing is saying, yeah, you remember what Isaiah said, how this is what you're supposed to do? Yeah, you're not doing that. It's clear that Israel is the vineyard, that the farmers are religious leaders, that the servants that would come along are the prophets. And that in this parable that the son of the owner of the vineyard, is Jesus. And he's saying, you have rejected the prophets, including John the Baptist, who came to show the way, who is Jesus, pointing the way, look, the Lamb of God. And they're like, no, no, not. Not only are hostile, but they're actually hateful. Because what are these religious leaders doing? They're plotting to kill Jesus, which they will succeed with in just a few days from when he tells this story. In Yellowstone terms, they're taking him to the train station. We have some Yellowstone fans, I see. They are so set against Jesus and extremely religious, and far from the kingdom of heaven. I want to show you something in verse 38 that I think is interesting. Let's put verse 38 on the screen. So this is the parable of the tenants, right? But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Right? Why do they want to do that? What do they want? They're not just getting rid of the son. What are they getting? His inheritance. What is the son? If there's a father who owns something, the son is the heir to it. The inheritance is he's going to be the owner, right? What they want is to own the vineyard themselves, not be renters, not be stewards. What Jesus is telling them is one of the huge problems they have is the hubris of their own authority to think that they are actually owners when they are renters. In other words, they want to be God when they are not God. This is important for us to understand because this is what religion can do at its worst. Religion at its worst is a way to get power. And those leaders have power, and they don't want to give it up to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you want the power of the Father. You want to be the owner of the vineyard, and that's not your place. And he's like, I'm the son of the owner. Your place is to recognize that. And they refuse to do it. The way this translates into our lives is that we say things like this. God, you really owe me because I've given so much for you. I've sacrificed so much of my money and my time serving the church. I've spent like 300 days in the nursery. You owe me, God. That's wanting to be the owner. When you compare yourselves to others and you think, yeah, I'm better than them. I'm superior. I've done better. Like these religious leaders are doing and saying, yeah, Jesus, you're not enough. Or to the prostitutes and tax collectors, they're not enough. You see, moral religious people tend to be hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ because our hearts are prone to forget that everything we have is a gift from God to start with. And we want to put ourselves in the position of, no, I deserve it and I own it. And God is saying, no, you don't. I own the world and everything in it. I'm the creator. I've made you. in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which these religious leaders would know well, there's these verses. And the reason, one of the reasons they would know this really well, they would know their all of their scriptures really well, but this passage comes in Deuteronomy 6, I think it's 5, is the passage that is known to all Jewish people as the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say that every day waking up. This is right after that. And what he's saying to them is, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, so Deuteronomy, this is way, way, way before Jesus, right? This is when Israel is being, they've come out of Egypt, and they're about to go, the people are about to go and take the possession of the land of Canaan, and God is telling them to remember things. When the Lord God brings you into this land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land that's large, flourishing, cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards, and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, moral and religious people tend to be hostile to the gospel because they're quick to forget that everything we've been blessed with, that everything we have, is a gift from God. And we want to be the owners of it. We want to be the owners of the vineyard. We want that power and that authority. And that's the warning that Jesus is issuing, to be careful not to be that person. You see, one of the things that happens is that when you think salvation comes by owning and achieving, by earning it, it puts you in the position where you can demand something from God. Okay, God, now you owe me because I did this. Right? It's the reward system. God, if I do this, you do this. We got a deal? Deal. But you see what salvation by grace does? Is it just wipes that off the table and says, nope, that's not how it works. It means you got no rights and you can't demand anything of God. But he freely gives it to you. And it's an entirely different position to be in. Some of you are saying, yeah, I know. That's why I just ditched Christianity. I ditched the church. I'm just going to do my own thing spiritually. I don't like any of this. I'm doing my own thing. And it leads to the second problem that I want to talk to you about today. And that is this: the hubris of irreligious autonomy. Now, I'm going to explain the word autonomy because I made it be an A to match authority, but autonomy is self-rule. Literally, self-law is what it is. I'm going to make laws to myself. Be the law to myself. And so what this means is the hubris or the pride of people who are not religious because they become a law to themselves. Okay? Now, why am I talking about this? And you may be saying, hold on, I don't remember seeing that in the parable. And I will admit, it's not explicitly stated. Jesus is not explicitly saying this in the parable. But it's assumed. And it's assumed because he's talking to the religious leaders, but also to those present, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who are the outcasts. Those are the ones who had rebelled and gone their own way, right? Like when he talks to the sons and says, hey, go and serve. And no, I don't think so. I'm doing my own thing. That's the autonomous one. To be about self. But I want to peer into that a little bit. If you would with me, just think about this as an exercise. Freedom lovers, right, those who want to rule themselves, are skeptical of authority. Right? I want authority. I don't want any authority on me at all. Right? It's somewhat natural if you think about it. This is what happens in life. As kids grow up and they think you hung the moon, and then they become teenagers, and then you don't even know what the moon is anymore because you're that dumb. Right? I mean, this sometimes is kind of the way they treat parents. Kids, don't do that to your parents. They're not dumb. They're very smart. You wouldn't be where you are. But they're struggling for independence. They're saying, I don't want your rule. I want to figure out how to live on my own. And that's somewhat natural, and part of that's healthy. Part of it is the challenge. Right? We have all kinds of struggles in life. We have struggles against oppressive authority. Right? The Virginia state flag has a picture of a royal person on the ground with the crown off of the head and the boot of Lady Liberty on his neck. Right? And it says, thus always to tyrants. Right? So Virginia's all about overthrowing the oppressors. But it's also true in our history, right? When we needed to at times in the civil rights movement, when there's oppression. The recognition and even in the Me Too movement of abuse and the way that happens and being able to speak up, right? So there is this sense in which our freedom is good and we want to speak up against injustice, right? And to stand against authority that is oppressive. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So freedom's not bad. That's not what I'm saying. What I want you to understand, though, is this. That because that's part of our nature, part of your bent in life is to say, yes, that's right, and I want to do my own thing. And you want to say that to God all the time. God, I don't, your Bible might say that. I ain't doing that. I am doing what I want to do. Because I rule myself. I'm my own captain. We want to be free from God so that we have autonomy. It's a power play to authority. Hear this. Your autonomy, your freedom is really a power play to authority. Who's the authority? Me. Me. I'm going to rule myself. And in that way, you're not that much different from the religious authority. The Pharisees, the priests who want to establish that authority. Both are power plays to rule, to own the vineyard, coming from different places. You want to say, no one can tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own God. And that's a kind of hubris. And you need to admit that, if that's what you're thinking, if that's what you've been struggling with, and you're like, I don't, this church stuff is crazy, it's dumb. Jesus, Bible. Pfft. Admit what you want is your own authority. And then think how Jesus talks about that. I mean, one of the great objections to Christianity, right, is that nobody's encouraged to live free, to be their authentic true selves, to make decisions about their own morals in life. And so what kind of way is that to live? Everybody needs to be able to decide that for themselves. I want you to understand that that is not a new thought. Elder Brad McGuire mentioned it earlier. It starts in Genesis 3. It's the thought that the evil one puts into the minds of the first humans. He says, why don't you just do it the way you want? Why don't you make up your own knowledge? You can be like God. It didn't work out very well for humanity. The other problem with it is, if you're going to be your own God and make up your own rules, you have to recognize that if you're going to be your own authority, then so does everybody else get to be their own authority. And that's a problem. It's a problem because it means it removes your right to moral outrage. It removes your right to say to somebody, that's wrong. It removes your right to cancel somebody, which the culture wants to do. It removes your right to say, you can't do that to me. Why not? I'm my own authority. I get to do what I want. You see, the problem is everybody wants to have authority and everybody needs authority. We just don't know what to do with it or where to get it. We can't agree on that. And so you too can easily become hypocritical and hostile. We see that in a culture that wants to say, I want nothing to do with God, but then adopts all kinds of religious motifs about creeds that we'll abide by, how we'll cancel those who don't believe and kick them out, how we'll worship different things, promote different values. We can't escape it. It's part of humanity. And so what is the solution? The solution is not to find the right balance on the scale between more religious and no religion. No, what Jesus is saying the solution here is to discover the heart of God's authority. To discover the heart of God's authority. That's the third point today. I think that's up there. You can put that on the screen. Let me ask you this question. Does God plan to administer justice against all the evil in the world someday, what the Bible calls that day of judgment? Yes, he does. He will administer justice to do what is right and to set the world right justice against evil. He will do that, but not yet. Why not yet? Because the Bible tells us that he is demonstrating his loving patience and waiting for people to be rescued, waiting for people to come to salvation. You may say, if he's a God of punishment and wrath, I just can't. I know some of you are exploring Christianity and Jesus and trying to figure out, does it make sense? I just can't if God's a God of wrath. You need to admit that you want justice too. You want justice against the evil in the world, against the proverbial bully on the playground. You want justice against the pedophiles. You want justice against somebody. Justice is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And God is saying he's the only one who can do it fairly. But secondly, you must ask yourself this. If that's your objection to God, I just can't do it because that's if God's going to set justice and he's got wrath, then I just can't. You need to ask yourself this question. Why does Jesus tell this parable in which God doesn't send the police but sends his son? You see, because what he should have done is gone Yellowstone on him. That's what he should have done. He should have, he sent people to go collect rent from these people who have agreed to lease his vineyard, and they owe him rent. And he sent people there, and they scare him off, they run him off, they beat him, they kill one, they stone one. He should have just called the police and said, go deal with these idiots. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because his wrath is delayed until a later time, so that in his patience you would see the heart of a father who desperately wants people to see the love of his son. So you'd be like, oh, he's loving. He actually loves us. He sent his son to come talk to us, not just some hired hand. And the clear point that Jesus is making here is that in the week of his crucifixion, God is rejecting the leadership of pride and superiority, and the kingdom will be given to those tax collectors and prostitutes who are humbled. That's a shocking statement. They would be disgusted and outraged because prostitution, it's selling their bodies. The tax collectors are people who are collecting taxes from Jewish people in order to pay Rome, the evil oppressor that they want the Zionists to lead to overthrow. So they're selling their souls. This is like, what? You're saying we don't get in after all of our religious effort, but they do? The religious leaders have an insidious problem. They think they've earned their place with God, and so they can retain control and demand things from God because he owes them. If you think that way, there's a mirror that's being held up to you. The great danger is the more that you excel at being good and seeing your life as a little better than the other person who's struggling, the more you will actually hate Jesus. Let me say that again. The more you see yourself as better than the other person who's struggling, like, oh, I've done it, I'm a little bit better, the more you will actually hate Jesus. Like, that makes no sense. Of course not. This is what the religious leaders are doing. The more they see themselves as better than others, the further they get from Jesus, to the point of hostility and hatred. Jesus repeatedly goes to the least and the last, to those at the bottom. I want to show you, I know I need to wrap up here, but you got to stay with me for 7 minutes, okay? I want to show you two charts and then give you a couple takeaways. Let's put that first slide up, this first picture. This is a diagram. I drew this, but I did not invent this. I heard it from a pastor who got it from another pastor somewhere. I think it came from a guy named Dick Kaufman, who used to be with Tim Keller at Redeemer in New York and then started churches in San Diego. But that's what I think I remember. But I want to explain this to you. This chart is, I'm going to show you two charts. This first one is about the law, so you can see my mock-up of the Ten Commandments with law there as this pivot point on which this beam rests. The law, when it's used in this way, like the religious leaders are doing it to always establish who's good and who's better and who's not, this is some of the effects of it. If you think you keep the law on the right side there, right, then you will feel success, approved of, maybe even arrogant. Your tendency will be to look down upon those who are not as good as you, and you will separate from them, but you might have pity toward them. Oh, poor them. I wish they would really figure it out. I hope they get it together. Maybe I'll give them some money and that'll help. And if you think you have broken the law and you're the lawbreaker, then you often feel like a failure. You feel unloved. You feel rejected. You're looking up, trying to imitate those who you think are better than you, envying them, going, if only I could be like that, then life would be okay and God would be happy with me. And one of the problems with this dynamic is you are in this constant balancing act. Constant pressure to figure out, have I done enough? Am I better than that person? Can I do enough to be as good as that person? Constant self-righteousness, constant self-defeat and self-loathing, constant insecurity, constant inferiority, constant superiority. It's back and forth and back and forth. And what the gospel does is changes the dynamic because of the cross of Jesus. So put the next slide up, if you would, the next, my nice little fun sketch. The truth is this. The truth is you are not as good as you think you are, which should give you greater humility. What Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, who are well-respected in society for their religious effort and zeal, he's saying, you're not as good as you think you are because you're denying me. And so you need greater humility. But to those who have blown it and think they're the lawbreakers, he says, well, you're not too bad to be loved. And it gives them greater dignity because the grace of Jesus lifts them. What Jesus comes to do is die on a cross for our penalty for sin, and in so doing, he keeps the Ten Commandments, the law, for us perfectly. So simultaneously, he satisfies justice of God, keeps a perfect record of the law, and says, I'm the Son who loves you. And if you want to get off the balance beam, and you want joy in life, if you want unity, security, and equality, joy and wonder, if you want free and amazing grace, then what you need is me. Because I'm the thing that equalizes it all. So that you and I are in the same place. That me as a religious leader can't look down at you because I'm a pastor or somehow I figured it out. I desperately need the amazing grace of God as much, if not more, than you do. I don't have a red line phone to God. I don't get special treatment from God. I get the same treatment that is offered to everybody who repents. The love of the Father through the promise and fulfillment of the Son that gives wonderfully amazing, free-flowing, never-ending grace to you. Somebody said this, and I can't remember who. It might have been William Cooper. He said, run, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I think Red Bull stole that. The gospel bids you fly and gives you wings. So what does this mean? What are your takeaways today? Let me wrap up with this. First, beware of religious leaders who reject Jesus. What does that mean for us today? When people are denying the deity of Jesus, if you have religious leaders in a church deny the deity of Jesus and the authority of him as the Son of God and say, well, I know he said this, but we think it's this, beware. There's a mirror being held up in that casket. They're denying seriousness of sin and their need for a Savior, making sin small and insignificant. Beware. If they're denying their personal need for grace, thinking, well, I've done so much for God, so I deserve it. God sees me as special. Beware. if they don't extend that grace to others, beware. Now, the last thing I want here is, how can you be sure? How can I be sure I am not spiritually dead? How can I be sure I'm not staring in the mirror at the casket? You need to be repentant. You need to be fruitful and have hopeful humility. Why do I say repentant? I'm going to take you back to the scripture on this, verse 32. I'm not on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. It says this: John came to show you the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Right? That one son changed his mind. He turned, he repented, he believed. Thomas Watson said, Christ is never sweet until sin is felt to be bitter. This is why we talk about sin, not because it's fun, but until we know the reality of our sin, we don't know how great Christ is. Because he washes it away and says, it's not a problem, I got it. That's good news. When we say, oh, sin's not that big of a deal, and Jesus is kind of a nice guy who tells me to do the right thing, that is not good news. That's the balance beam. Try harder. But fruitful, you also have to be fruitful. In verse 43, let me read this to you. I'm going to turn the page in my Bible here. In verse 43, it says this: therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Right? So if you know the amazing grace of Jesus, one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to want to live in a different way, that you will produce fruit. And if you're not producing fruit, you probably have not met God. I'm not saying be perfect. I'm not saying you've done away with all your sin. I'm saying if you haven't seen a change in your heart, in your desires, in the way that you're wanting and trying to live, if you're not doing that, you probably haven't met God. Because that's what he says that other son does. They said, now, no thanks. But then they turned and said, oh yeah, I need Jesus. I'm going to do this. Thomas Watson also said, many would have Christ for their Savior, but not their Prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their King to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them. And you need hopeful humility toward the worst of sinners, toward the prostitutes, those addicted to porn. By the way, Justin Early, who came and spoke here about a year ago, if you may follow him on Instagram, he writes books and stuff. He's part of a group that's going nationwide about parents in porn trying to help kids. So check that out. The worst of sinners, those who have cheated. Those who are sexually immoral in other ways. The tax collectors are the worst of sinners. Who are the tax collectors? The corrupt government officials, Big Pharma, Wall Street, Big Oil, whoever you want to say, whoever's corrupt, whoever you feel like is stiffing it to you. Jesus is saying that you, by the grace of God, if you know your own condition, you will have a hopeful humility to those you look at and go, man, they are messed up, they've blown it. And you won't look at them that way, you'll go, we all so desperately need the grace of Jesus. I am messed up just like you. And I am hopeful for you because Jesus' grace runs downhill like a river to those who are at the bottom and desperately need its waters. It's coming for you. It's where Jesus goes. He goes to the people who are the lowest of the low. And he says, I am here with you. And I'm for you. You see, amazing grace can't just be for others. It starts with you. Is it good news for you? I hope it is. And I hope it shapes you. So that when you look at the mirror one day, you go, hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help all of us to know your great love for us that is found in Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone. I pray that you will seal that to us in a way that we don't forget it, because we are so prone to forget all the good things you have provided for us. Lord, help us. Help us. We need your help desperately. We need your grace over and over again. None of us have arrived to the point where we are all good and okay. God, make us own that. Help us to be vulnerable with each other and to share that. In your mighty and powerful name we pray. Amen.